Well, we are looking this evening at Jude's letter, and it is, as has already been mentioned, just a few verses towards the end of that letter, that is 17 through to 23. I think I shall just read them before we come to God's word. Verse 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, putting them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Now, the theme, if you like, of this particular passage is the importance of persevering in the faith. Persevering in the faith. And perseverance is an important part of Christian life, whereby we are determined to press on in our faith in Jesus Christ and never give up. Now, Daniel the prophet is an example of this when his own colleagues in Babylon sought to remove him from office on one occasion, and you'll find this in Daniel chapter 6 from verse 10. But his colleagues tried to make a law, and this was passed. It was ratified by King Darius. It was such that the law could not be altered. It only lasted for some 30 days or so, but it was binding in every respect, and the purpose was then that no one in the entire country was allowed to make any petition whatsoever or to make any prayer to God at all. Everything had to be channeled through Darius, and therefore he would have to approve it, that it could be done, or that the prayer could be offered, and so on. But Daniel persevered in prayer to the Lord, regardless of what the law said, regardless of what his colleagues were trying to do to remove him. He persevered in prayer. And this is what it says in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. "In his upper room, with his window open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days." So here was a man who had persevered in prayer through years, and the state or the country's law was not going to change his approach. He persevered. It can also be said of the Apostle Paul that as he was the apostle to the Gentiles, his whole purpose then was to preach the gospel to the Jew first, but also to the Gentiles, you see. And we are told in Acts chapter 14, for example, that Paul was in Lystra together with Barnabas and other fellow workers. And Paul was dragged out of the city of Lystra and stoned, and he was left for dead. And his co-workers and the disciples gathered around him, expecting that he was dead. But he got up, he raised himself up. Now, what did he do? Yes, expediency dictated that he should go somewhere else, and he did. He went to the nearby city of Derbe. And there it was that he preached the gospel. And then a short time later, he made his way back to Lystra, and he continued preaching the gospel. Everything said, sense dictated. Paul Stop preaching to the Gentiles. Stop it. Save your life. Save your skin. And yet this man, given the remit to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, keeps on doing it, even going back to the place where there was grave danger in him preaching the gospel. That's perseverance, you see. Now, when Jude wrote to the various churches, he strongly encouraged them to persevere in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, despite the false teachers who had somehow infiltrated into the churches on the premise of having faith in Jesus Christ. And yet these selfsame professors of faith, professing to be Christians, were in fact living sinful lives, as Jude has outlined to us and told us. And it was a situation of people professing to be Christians and yet living a double life of utter sin that Jude picked up on. And he realized, if this is not stopped here and now, it's going to destroy the churches, not just one church, but the many churches where these false teachers had crept in. And so it was then that Jude could not be silent. He had to speak his heart. He had to warn the churches. And we can be thankful that he did exactly that. You see, the gospel is Christ only. The gospel is about changed lives. The gospel is about repentance from sin. The gospel is about persevering in the faith once God has brought you to himself. And when other things come in, and when there's some other method, that is not necessarily the gospel. And we should be concerned then to embrace the gospel for what it is. And we should take great delight in changed lives. But we must then keep the gospel. We must preach it purely. And we mustn't come with any other kind of message at all. And so in a sense, even tonight, Jude speaks to us. Jude is not silent. He wants you and I to know something that is important. All right, now, who was Jude? Who was Jude? He tells us here in the opening verses that he was the brother of James, the elder at Jerusalem, elder of the church in Jerusalem. He also tells us that he was the slave, literally, or as the scripture tells us there, the bond servant of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jude was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who Jude was. He had seen the Lord Jesus Christ's life at home. He had seen something. He had seen his crucifixion, no doubt. He had seen the risen Christ. He was one of those, it would seem, who had been present when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He knew who Jesus Christ was. He wasn't just the half-brother of Jesus, but he was a follower of Jesus Christ. And his heart is just burning with zeal and love for Christ. And he doesn't want to see that love for Christ put out in any of the churches. And so he speaks up. So that's Jude. But why did he write? That's the question. Why did he write at all? Initially, he tells us here that it was to encourage the churches in their common faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's wonderful. And indeed, for the churches to have received a letter from him extolling the Lord Jesus Christ and urging them to love him all the more, to serve him and so on, would have been really beneficial to the churches. But when he heard, therefore, of the subtle influence of false teachers, he was very concerned. So he changed tack, as it were, and he didn't bring before the churches the wonders of what Christ did on the cross, but he urges them instead, take care how you live. Recognize the false teachers. Do something about them. And he wrote, therefore, to encourage believers to do what? To hold fast to Christ and to persevere in the faith. And clearly, as we look at this letter of Jude, you see something here of a man with a pastor's heart and a genuine zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look in the first place this evening at the description of the false teachers, the description of the false teachers, as we have it in verses 18 and 19. Now, the false teachers are not named. We're not told exactly who they were. We're just told how they behaved. Most likely it was a group called the Gnostics. It could also have been the Judaizers who were affecting the life of the church. But in general terms, it seems that Jude referred to the Gnostics because he describes them as mockers and devoted to lust and wickedness. Now, you may think to yourself that Jude has it wrong. You know, why is he bothering himself? After all, these people are coming to church. That's great, isn't it? But just because these people were in the presence and the company of the church does not necessarily make them believers. They seem to fit in so well, to be part of the church. They even seem to speak about spiritual things, so it seems. But the reality was quite different because they believed that while they were right with God spiritually, in their flesh, in their bodies, in their lives in this world, they believed that they could live exactly as they pleased because the body was sinful and corrupt. And therefore, what you did in the body didn't really matter. As long as your spirit was right with God, then you were okay. Didn't matter what you did, what sins you pursued, you see. That's very wrong thinking. And you will know for yourself from the scriptures that what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So the effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it changes people. Sin is forgiven, but the life changes too. And the Spirit of God is within. And what does he do? He works to bring the Word of God to us so that we understand what the Word is saying. More than that, the Holy Spirit works so that we live holy lives, sanctified lives, you see. And that is so important. And here were these people who looked so good on the outside, who seemed to be just the right people to have in church. But their lifestyles when they were at work, at home, in the community, was absolutely different then. They were not those of whom you could say, as Paul did here, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. It just wasn't like that. And it follows then where the Lord forgives and reconciles us to God. Do we not turn from the sins that we loved and took the greatest pleasure in? We turned around. We live for God. We live for Jesus Christ. We live for his glory. Here were the false teachers whom Jude called worldly, not having, and notice this, not having the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, not having the Spirit. He's telling everyone plainly, these men are not Christians. Beware. Now let me give you some examples from the experience of life, but from abroad. And I'm referring here to people whom I know in South Africa and also St. Helena. Andy. Andy was a very serious drinker and gambler when he was in his 20s. It was not uncommon for this man, when he got his wages at the end of the week, to arrive back at home on the Friday night with nothing. He had gambled it away. He had overindulged in drink, and he was a serious drinker and gambler. But in God's mercy, the day came when he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord opened his heart to believe in Jesus, and he was given the grace to repent of his sin. He was changed by God the Holy Spirit. And though often in his own words that he was tempted to return to his former lifestyle, God kept him. And he persevered in the faith, you see. And he loved the Lord and the church he served until the very end. Faithful. From the moment he came to know Christ until the end. He persevered. And that's a good high example then of the grace of Christ in a person's life and perseverance that followed. But false teachers. On St. Helena in the 1920s and 1930s, the St. Helena Baptist Church was led by a faithful Christian member who unfortunately was unable to discern the mischief of a sect that was introduced very subtly into the church. And this situation persisted for some 15 or so years until the sect was exposed by a visiting pastor. And this caused the church to split, it divided, you see. And those that embraced the sect apostatized. They turned their back on Jesus Christ. And it is clearly evident that such never truly knew the regenerating work of God, the Holy Spirit, in their lives. Those that remained faithful to the Baptist Church became good examples of the grace of Jesus Christ. They persevered in the faith. I'm reminded of another man who professed faith in Jesus Christ on St. Helena, and he was in the services every Sunday, and you couldn't fault him for church attendance. He was there and just looking on, perhaps as a visitor. You might say, what an upstanding man he is. He's so faithful. He's at the worship services and he comes to the Bible studies. And yet, as I sadly discovered later on, he was living a double life. And behind the scenes, he was a fornicator. And that's the tragedy. But you see, here was someone who didn't have genuine faith. And he has not persevered, very obviously. Now, it should not surprise you then that as we look at Jude's warning here, that certain men have crept in unnoticed, as you have it in verse 4. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. And those certain men, certain women, can creep into any church. So for that reason, you and I have to be on our guard. Now, how do we know? Or how would you know, at least, if we have those who come in who are false teachers or have a different gospel? How do we know? What you can do is to listen to what they say. Engage them in conversation. Ask them questions about where they're from, what do they do, which church they've been attending, and so on. And as you speak with them, listen to how they respond. Do they speak of Christ's mercy in their conversation? Do they speak about all that Christ has done for them in forgiving their sins? Or is the topic about sport and about many other things? Do they speak about the sermon that they have heard? Do they speak about the Word of God that they have read or heard? And especially as being a particular help. Or do they tell you, on the other hand, how important they are, all that they have achieved and what they're doing and so on? You can pick up very quickly just where a person is spiritually. This is not, as they say, rocket science. But we need to be aware of it and we need to be wary. Now, while there have been many whom while there might not have been many, at least, whom Jude described as false, being false teachers, I would like to draw your attention to familiar situations. And I just want to bring a few things before you here, things that in a sense would impact the church and cause it to think differently and for it to move away from the biblical foundations that we hold dear. Gospel churches are increasingly under pressure to accept the secular mandates of society. And what are they? The Bible is irrelevant and outdated, therefore we do not need it. There's no need to bother about the Bible anymore or to obey it. That's what society says. That's even what government sadly says as well sometimes. What is contrary to God's word and sinful is now described as being perfectly acceptable in our modern society. But my dear friends here tonight, God's word never changes, and it is absolutely, absolutely true. You can stake your life and your eternal salvation upon what is said in God's word, and for that reason, obey it. But then, another example of what I'm trying to say to you. Some say that the regulative principle of worship, and by that I mean worship that is conducted as God's word teaches, and you will find it in God's word quite plainly. And you may say, well, what on earth is that? It is the reading of scripture, it is prayer, it is the singing of hymns, spiritual songs, and psalms. And it is hearing the preaching of God's word. And the emphasis is upon the preached word. That's the regulative principle. But there are some then who say, oh, hold on, this regulative principle, that's so old-fashioned. I mean, that goes back to the 17th century. How can we in our 21st century bother about that stuff? You know, we've got to be relevant. We've got to be up to date, you see. And so many, many churches, to attract those who do not attend church, they do all kinds of things to try and draw people who never go to church into the church. So what do? I could tell you about things like bands, lots of music, and loud music sometimes, entertainment that comes. And what do you find usually where there is a lot of entertainment and music? Little reading of God's word, and the preaching of God's word often tends to be rather brief. Am I talking nonsense? My own experience suggests that this is perfectly true and is the case. There's another thing. There's a new phenomenon over the past 20 or so years, and it is the downgrading of the fourth commandment in many churches that claim to be reformed. What's the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Exodus 20, verse 8. In many churches that used to have, let's just say, Sunday school, morning service, evening service, now it's just, let's be generous, Sunday school, Sunday morning service. And the rest of the day, no meeting. But what do you do in the rest of the day? It's not that the morning service extends into the afternoon and into the evening. No. It's an hour in the morning, and that's your duty done, and you go your way, you go home, and you have a nice lunch, and you relax and so on, and you don't have to bother about anything else. The Lord's Day is not being kept holy, and it's deemed as family time, relaxation time. And that kind of thinking has crept into the churches. Just one service on the Lord's Day in the morning. The rest of the day just being free for whatever you want to do. A final thing to draw your attention to, and it's one of the saddest things, is that little cliche that we sometimes hear, And it reads like this: once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. You've heard it, I've heard it. And while that statement is essentially true, there are some who believe that because they have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and perhaps have been baptized, and therefore their sins are forgiven and they're going to heaven, that in this life they can live exactly as they please, do what they like, whatever they like the people whom Jude describes here, lewdness, sensuality, and all that kind of thing. They live as they wish. What's their thinking? I'm going to heaven. I'm all right. And if I do something wrong, all I have to do is to go to God and ask Him to forgive me. And that's it. It's all done. That is so superficial. Those persons do not know the Lord. It's dangerous to think this way that I've described to you. It's believing a lie. And such as who think that because they've made a profession, they're going to heaven, therefore they can live as they like, are no better than the Gnostics about whom Jude is writing of here in his letter. But in the second place, what are you to do? It's not just that we have had a description of the false teachers, but you are to defend yourself. You are to defend yourself. You can see this in verse 17 and verses 20 and 21. Defend yourself. Now, the first thing that Jude insists we do is to remember. Remember the words spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word remember is in fact a command to obey. It's not optional. This is what you must do. Remember the teachings of the apostle. What's that? Remember what the apostles have written. So it's, to put it simply, remember what the Old Testament teaches. Remember the Old Testament, remember the New as well. Remember the Old and New Testaments. Okay. So it's not then that we have the opinions and thoughts of the apostles, but what they taught the churches was based upon their knowledge of what Jesus Christ did and said. They were men who knew the Old Testament scriptures. And so then we can determined from that if we know the Word of God, it is the one thing that will help us to know what faithful preaching is and what is false teaching. If you don't know the Word of God, if you only hear it at a service on a Sunday, you are poverty-stricken scripturally. You don't know the Word. You have to hear it on Sunday. You have to read the Bible at home. And not just superficially, but you have to dig into it as well. And you can ask the Spirit of God, Lord, I don't understand all these things. Please help me. And certainly that is the work of the Spirit that He takes delight in doing. He will help you and lead you. And it's a wonderful thing when we have a grasp of Scripture like that, that we know what is right and wrong and so on. An equally important command then is for you and myself that we are to guard ourselves. We are to keep ourselves, you see. And the point is that you must strictly guard yourself. In other words, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. Verse 21. But you ask the question, how do I do this? How do I guard myself spiritually? How do I keep myself in the love of God? There are three things that Jude tells us about. Make the effort to build yourself up. Now, it's not that you reach for one of these over-the-counter tonics that you're supposed to take a lot of every time you take it, and somehow that tonic will build you up. It might help you a little bit physically, but it's not going to do anything for your body. You see, at least for your soul, you see, it won't touch that. So we're not talking about some vitamin tonic, but it is reading and it is knowing the Bible. It's also through the hearing of the Word of God preached and taught. And that is why it is so important to attend the worship services of the church and the Bible studies as well. And when we stay away from church, we cannot expect to learn. We cannot expect to be built up in our most holy faith. The second thing is this, that this the second way in which we can be God, we can guard ourselves and keep ourselves in the love of God. Always, always pray in the Spirit. It's an easy thing to recite a prayer. Some of you may be familiar with various prayer books and so on. And it's easy enough to recite a prayer from a prayer book, or one perhaps that is committed to memory. I can still remember something that my mother taught me when I was a boy. It's a kind of prayer, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." I knew so well that the words just dripped off my tongue at night. Did I understand it? Did I know it? Did I appreciate what it was saying? No, I didn't really. You see, it was just a prayer that I knew, and I didn't recite it with any conviction. But you say, I can recite the Lord's Prayer. I remind you that reciting the Lord's Prayer is, in fact, not understanding what the Lord's Prayer is fully about. It's just a structure. It's an outline that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us, whereby we may pray sensibly and in a way that would glorify God. So, yes, it's good to know the Lord's Prayer, but it can just be something that we recite just like that without understanding and appreciating it. It's just a structure that we can use to pray more effectively. If we do not know the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God, we are not able to adequately pray. The only prayer that God will hear from a sinner is that prayer for mercy, just like a parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The tax collector cried out in the temple courts, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And that prayer was heard. That's the sinner's only hope. Many of us have prayed that prayer and God has answered. And the Spirit changes our lives. We become new creations. And the one thing that we never did before was to pray. We pray. We want to speak to God. It becomes something that's second nature. And you want to do it. And you have to do it, you see. And there are times that you may find it hard to express yourself in prayer. And the Holy Spirit helps you to pray and helps me to pray as we ought to do. Perhaps too, you may have had the experience where someone known to you suddenly comes into your mind and with a compulsion to pray for that particular person. Let me put it to you, is that not praying in the Spirit, as he urges you to pray for that person? Yes, it certainly is. I remember a story I read some years ago. It's about someone whom I knew in the faith mission in Scotland, and she was one of the workers in the faith mission, and the principal of the faith mission college had gone to South Africa to take meetings in various places, and this one particular evening, in the capital city, that's Pretoria, he was taking a very large meeting, I think, in the Dutch Reformed Church in Pretoria, the main church. And he began preaching, but he wasn't feeling very well. And he collapsed, and he had to be taken to a doctor or to hospital. And it was just at that time that Mary Morrison in Scotland felt the utter urge to pray for the man. She didn't know why. She had no ability to communicate and to find out why. She just felt she had to pray, and she did. And afterwards, when they met, when he was back in Scotland, Duncan Campbell was asked by Mary Morrison, what happened on this night at this time? And he related how he had been so unwell and how it was at that moment that she was praying for him. And God heard that prayer and delivered the man from his affliction. But another thing that Jude tells us is that you are always to look with expectancy to the mercy of Jesus Christ. And this is the expectancy of the coming of Jesus Christ in glory. Those who do not have Christ as their Savior have no hope of seeing him at his coming, nor can they be with him in heaven when they die. If you don't know Christ, you cannot see him, and you cannot go to heaven. You have to come to Christ in this life, now, and as opportunity comes to you on the hearing of the gospel. Now is the time to prepare to meet God. Now is the time to make right. Now is the time to trust Jesus Christ. Why do I say this? You see, the child of God will not face God's judgment. He might appear at God's judgment bar, but he will not be condemned. He won't be condemned as a believer, one who is in Jesus Christ. And though to try and make this clearer to you, the scepter of God's mercy will be extended to you, and you will be with Christ. He'll be your advocate there, and you will have this righteousness, not your own self-righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus. But then thirdly, we look at the truth that we are to defend those who fall. We are to defend those who fall. Verses 22 and 23. Now please note that Jude wrote to the church. He wrote to the church or the churches. And while the points that he makes in verses 22 and 23 may refer to our approach to those who do not know Christ in terms of evangelism, Jude has believers in mind. Believers in the church in mind. And he is telling the church what they are to do about those who are misled by wrong teaching, by false teaching. Three things to set before you. First of all, we are commanded, and this is a command, an imperative. We are to always have compassion on those who have doubts because of what they have been taught, what they have heard. They've been taken in by some fanciful teaching. And you as a believer may have the insight to realize just what the situation is. You're not untouched by it. You recognize the issue. And so it is that you have compassion on that person and you try and help them. You don't look down on them because their faith has been shaken, but rather you have compassion on them. You talk to them. You encourage them to do what? To believe in the Word of God. You pray with them. You pray for them as well. So that's what we are commanded to do, to have compassion in the first place. Secondly, we are commanded to save some by snatching them out of the fire. It's a very graphic description, that. And one has but to think of Lot in Sodom. The angels came to his home and they said to him, Lot, you have to leave. They spent the night in Sodom in Lot's home. But the next morning, the angels seized him. The men who were angels seized him and took him and his family forcibly out of the city, you see. And then destruction rained down upon the city of Sodom and destroyed it. You could say of Lot that he was snatched from the burning. And there's that marvelous description that is given to us in Zechariah chapter 3 in verses 1 through to 5, which I think are important for us to read. That is Zechariah chapter 3. It's a vision of the high priest. Zechariah 3, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood by before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Did you pick up those words? Is this not a brand plucked from the burning? Did you get them understand about the filthy clothes of the high priest? They were taken from him, you see. And perhaps, my dear friends, we are too passive in helping and talking to believers who are struggling with strange teaching that they have been exposed to, wrong teaching. And Jude's counsel to you and to me is, get involved, get your hands dirty, do whatever it takes to try and rescue them. And the third thing is this, for others, we are commanded to show mercy and not to be judgmental. Show mercy and not be judgmental. We are apt to be judgmental instead of being merciful. It happens far too often. Expressing it a little differently, it's an easy thing just to write somebody off. They're just doing whatever they've done. They seem to be so insistent upon what they're doing. I've tried speaking to them. I give up. Let them go their way. Too easy to have that attitude instead of persevering and helping them, keeping in contact with them, trying to set before them the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in an effort to try and restore them and help them. And so there are those three things that I sought to set before you. The description of the false teachers, defend yourself, but also defend those who fall. And Jude had a zealous concern for the purity of the church, and we are to recognize error and not be misled. And we do this by knowing the Word of God well and living it out. It will keep us, it will guard you, and it will also help you to be merciful to those who may be wrongly influenced and misled. And this is your calling, my calling as a believer. Keep yourself in the love of God. That's the fundamental thing. Love Christ, persevere in loving him, and help those who struggle. May the Lord give us that grace.